I would ask you to turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We're continuing in our series, it is subtitled Salvation, Individual and Corporate, and then subtitled to that, the unity that believers have in Christ brings unity in the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 6. And we're continuing in this part of our study with Pauline greetings to the church at Ephesus. Our text is Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 2. And in spite of Dr. Sullivan saying, well, we have 780 sermons to go through, I will actually deal with verse 2 today just to demonstrate we will not have 780 sermons to go through. I promise to get you through in less than 500 sermons, so just sit tight and don't die on me. The older ones, you got to hang in there until I get this done. Ephesians 1, beginning verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that we come again to look at your holy word. We pray, O God, that you would help us to take these truths to heart, that we would ponder them and that we would apply them within our life, that we would be a holy, righteous people set aside, a people of thy book who live daily for thee. We ask, O God, now you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, the apostle began this epistle by self-identification. Remember, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gave it with great emphasis that he had the same authority as the other apostles. Then he states that such authority was given to him. And you remember the apostolic authority. When an apostle spoke, you listened because he spoke as a servant of God with great authority. He literally was God's mouthpiece carrying out the foundation of the church as it is being laid through the revelation of the canon of Scripture that has been given to us. Thus, when he comes and he says, that he is an apostle, not just of God, but in particular of Jesus Christ. It is an identification both with Christ, with that church that has been established by Christ, and the ongoing work of Christ in the gospel ministry which he has left the Apostle Paul with. Well, then he goes on to state that this authority was given to him particularly by God. He states, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Here again, demonstrating he did not take upon himself the authority or office because he simply felt compelled to do so. But rather, he was compelled, set aside, called by God to this responsibility and duty to be executed within the church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the opposite was true in his life. He was a persecutor of the church, one in which he himself calls unworthy to really be called, because he persecuted both Christ and the church. And in persecuting the church, he identifies the church as being representative of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, as he is persecuting the church, God calls him to himself. Christ appears personally and tells him he hath both a calling, an office, a duty, a responsibility to become a minister to the Gentiles. Well, we further noted that he is addressing those who profess faith in Christ, and in particular those who demonstrate that faith by being faithful. Faithful to what Christ has commanded the church. Now, The church at this time has the Old Testament. At this point in time, they have a part and parcel of the New, primarily the Gospels. And so as Paul is preaching and teaching them under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as the canon itself of the New Testament is coming into its fullness, part of that canon being this epistle that he is writing, he talks to those who are being faithful. Faithful to what the apostles themselves have been teaching as they themselves have been taught. You remember what the book of Acts says in chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly to gather together in the teaching of the apostolic doctrine and in the breaking of the bread, to identify that ongoing work of doctrine and worship which belongs unto God. Thus, he also is inclusive here, that if they truly are professing faith, recognizing his apostleship, that is an equivocal understanding that they would also receive and act upon what he says. They will not sit down and look at it and say, well, what does this babbler mean to us? We remember Paul. He was here. We liked him. He's a pretty nice guy. But now he's coming back and he's writing to us and he's telling us you need to understand my authority so that when you read this, you receive this not just as a letter, but you receive it for what it ought to be considered, the Word of the living God. The emphasis here is the giving of God's revelation in writing to the church. Thus, the importance of the apostolic authority. Yet, let us not forget that it is a letter to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And its truths are still binding upon us some 1900 years later, because these declarations were by inspiration through the Holy Spirit as he gave unto Paul in writing this epistle. Well, we move on then to verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to now give our attention to what the apostle has said here, because so often I think it's misunderstood. The word grace, of course, comes from the Greek term charis, which is a noun in the feminine singular normative. The word grace, normally which is used in the Scripture, often vividly expresses God's unconditional, unmerited, uncaused love and favor, which he displays toward the elect in Christ. In other words, the word grace always speaks of something that God is expressing or giving, that man cannot position himself to receive. And in this context of the epistle, it will be expressed very much that way in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The defining doctrine of our redemption, upon which the church at Ephesus needs to understand and better prepare itself in the life they are being called to live in Christ Jesus. Thus, grace is used some 13 times in this epistle and in this context. However, as it is expressed here in the formula of this salutation, which is basically standard for Pauline expression in greetings to believers, it is most probably referring to the result of God's attitude concerning his disposition, his favor, his goodwill, his benevolence of the redemption that has been granted in Christ. In terms here, more of a blessing, so that it is equivalent in expressing it by the same phrasing, God blessings be upon you. Or may God bless you. Here you have this overarching extension of understanding. He's not speaking of grace redemptively in the sense that he will throughout the rest of this epistle, but here it is in a salutation. It is a greeting that comes as a blessing. The apostle is expressing to those who have already received that grace of God in their life. The cause, of course, as we shall eventually witness, is God's own purpose, as expressed in salvation of those who are called the saints here. That is the church of Jesus Christ, called by God unto His Son through the work of the Holy Spirit by applying the redemption of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this should make us stop, though, and consider the very nature of utilizing this type of phrasing outside of its biblical context. How often we hear people say, God bless you. What do we mean by that? When it is said apart from the resulting work of God, or even in a broader context expressing such favor of God, but apart from the gospel in expressive context. I pray that God will bless you, what? With the truth of His Word. Well, you can see that if you're presenting the gospel. If one is sharing the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation, you can understand if someone said to them in conclusion, I pray that God will bless you with the truth of His Word, the truth of salvation. But how we have dumbed down this phraseology, and we've used it so easily without any context, almost literally just a cultural rendering. Thus, when someone sneezes, we say, what? God bless you. Really? We don't see the Apostle Paul use blessings in that way. Nor do we find any context in the Scripture for such actions. In light of this thought, I've searched the various commentators, and each of them are quite interesting, to say the least. As I'm exegeting this out of the Greek, I keep looking back at this and saying, the text is not trying to speak to me right now in a very substantive way about the doctrine of salvation, as if it is saying, hey, do you know of grace? Do you understand the nature of grace? He's not. In the salutation, he's expressing blessing to those who have received that grace already. So as I go and I look through various commentaries, most of them don't even give much time to this verse. They simply just glance over it very carefully by saying, well, Paul here speaks of that saving grace that alone can bring peace from God. But as I continue to search, lo and behold, I finally found someone who had something to say that I was in agreement with. Because, you know, you don't want to really be very far afield from other people when you get dealing with this kind of exegetical study, because you want to be careful about what you teach and what you believe. So it's always helpful to find someone. And of the commentaries that I did search, there are 12. Well, some kind of hinted toward this. It was Dr. John Gill who, that great Baptist theologian in England, and I mean great Baptist theologian, he was the theologian of all Baptist theologians, by far greater than Charles Spurgeon. Not in the gifting of preaching. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. We admire his abilities, and how he could preach the Word of God with such fluency. But Dr. Gill was both an exegete and a doctrinal expositor of the Word. Well, listen to what Dr. Gill says in light of this blessing of the salutation. And I quote, "Grace to you and peace by grace is not meant ministerial gifts, as if may you receive it, which are," he says, "not common to all the saints, nor the gospel, which was at Rome already, nor the love and favor of God, which these persons were sharers in, as appears from their above characters, nor the principles of grace, which was now formed there in their effectual calling. But it is an increase of grace. As to its degrees, acts, and exercise, every grace is imperfect in this respect. And those who have the most stand in need of more. There is such a thing as growing in grace, which is very desirable and may be expected from God, who was able to make all grace to abound and has promised to give more. By peace is meant peace with God through Christ, peace in their own consciousness and with one another, all manner of prosperity, inward and outward here, and eternal happiness hereafter," unquote. Here I find what is exactly the perspective of the Pauline usage of the word grace and peace here in verse 2 of his salutation. To grow in grace requires one to have partaken already of that grace, that unmerited love of God in Christ. This is not a benign statement. It is a universal greeting to all men in this context, but only to those who are believers, not to all men, believers and non-believers. It is particular to those who are what? Those who have called upon the name of Christ and those who have been faithful followers of Christ. Thus, it is not just a benign statement that we universally give to all men, but it really particularly has a meaning. Here, Paul is exhorting them and telling them that they should continue to grow in the grace of God. They've already received that. But how much more is it to grow in the grace? This comes with our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That we as saints in Christ Jesus, if we truly have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be growing in that grace. It should be manifested in us. Thus, the exhortation of Paul is to these Christians, these saints, that they ought to also continue to increase and to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gill further puts this into context by noting that from grace comes peace, and peace which can only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He further states, and I quote, "God the Father of Christ is spoken as of our Father, which is by adoption." We shall see that in verses 3 through 14. "Partly to engage fear and reverence of him at his throne, and partly to encourage freedom and boldness there, and an expression of receiving every blessing of grace from him." The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned as being the person through whom and for whose sake all the blessings of grace and peace are communicated to us. And being put upon a level with the Father, and in these petitions shows him to be equal with the Father, and so truly and properly as God. Grace may be thought to be particularly wished for from the Father, though not exclusive of Christ, since he is the God of all grace, who has treasured up a fullness of it in his Son. And peace may be considered as desire to be had from Christ, though not exclusive of the Father, since the covenant of peace was made with him. The chastisement of peace was laid upon him, and he has made peace by the blood of the cross, and is the giver of it to his people. Unquote. In this context of understanding, it gives greater meaning to what we have been saying about what? Apostolic authority. Think about this part of the salutation in the context of what we've dealt with over the last 5 weeks. He's talking in this context about that apostolic authority and what is written and why we are bound to these doctrines that he is going to prescribe in this epistle and how to live them out practically in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Thus, Paul is expressing that those who are the faithful in Christ, who have been redeemed by Christ in receiving this instruction, come to the full realization that they are bound to grow and increase in the saving grace of God. That is, in its application through sanctification by the work of the Spirit. For the cause of God's grace leads us to peace in our knowledge of fulfilling His calling in our life. And in the context of that contentment, that such growth alone can bring the life of every believer to that contentment in such knowledge. Think about it. Paul is saying to them, I come as an apostle. I come one who is a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm identified with that ministry, that preaching, that church, that ongoing work of laying the foundation that the church may continue through the authority of Christ, by the work of His Spirit. And I'm coming to you now, and I'm writing to you in this epistle, this letter, by the authority and the will of God, as I have been called hereunto, I give to you that which you need to know and you need to act upon. And thus, when he says, grace to you and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's really giving them an exhortation. You need what I am about to give you that you may grow and be established in the faith, rooted and built up in Jesus Christ. Because the day of persecution is coming. And as that day comes, apart from being anchored in the truth and knowledge of God, you will not withstand the persecution. There will be no testimony. There will be no faith left, no church to speak of, if you are not willing to ground yourself in the truth that God has revealed to us, how we have come into that redemption through Christ. That we may, in the wisdom of that grace, be able to take root and grow like a plant, be established, as the psalmist says, as a tree by the river of water, and it cannot be moved. It makes us, does it not, go back to remember what our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught. Perhaps even Paul himself, thinking upon this very context of what Jesus Christ Himself taught when He was among them. Although Paul was not with Him at the time, nevertheless, hearkening back to what is recorded in the gospel messages. The source for such grace and peace has to come from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which Christ told us that He and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to teach and direct us in our calling as believers. You remember in John 14, Jesus Christ, in verses 15 through 18, speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit given for the purpose of helping and establishing the believers. Listen to what Christ says. If you love me, keep my commandments, keep my law. Live the way I have called you to live by that standard of righteousness that God has set forth for all men. the law of God. If you love me, love is demonstrated by commitment to doing something. And what he says is keeping his commandments. Now, the totality of Scripture could easily be lined up in didactics and placed under each of the commandments. The law of God is essential to everything we believe as Reformed people. But it is not the law that saves. But in being saved through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus, who is the salvation, the result comes, we love Him, we keep His law. He says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. He's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to leave you in darkness. He's going to give you a helper, a teacher, an instructor. He says that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Then in John 14, again, beginning at 19, we are told that because of the Holy Spirit, we will know the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the life that we live being called in Christ. Listen again to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Same principle of keeping the commandments. Keeping the law of God is keeping the word of God. If he will keep my word, it's a demonstration that he loves me. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Christ says, I have come to bring you the truth of God. That word. Now, there are many words in the Bible, but that word speaks to that body of truth. I have come to reveal God's propositional truths to you. These are the things you must believe. That's why in Christianity we say the Bible is the axiom of our faith. It is upon the Bible alone we understand what God has taught and called us to believe as Christians. Thus, the implementation of what Christ says here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will do the truth. He will exercise. He will not just assent to it, but he will embrace it. He will put it to work in his life. It is the difference between being a student and a disciple. When I studied philosophy, at one point I was a student of Karl Marx. We had to read that. I want to say something nice here. I don't want to be too crazy. We had to read that secular philosopher, which I think are some of the greatest liars in the history of the world, these guys who teach philosophy. I studied Karl Marx. I understood the implementation of the Hegelian triadic pattern and how he had changed it from a variations of steps and synthesis and antithesis and back and forth to one overall move that was progressive. That's where we get the concept of a progression in life, political progression, comes right out of Marxist thinking. That's why we got a president who is a Marxist. He expresses the same thing as Karl Marx. Oh, he's got a little bit different terminology because he's mixed it with some Christian stuff. But put it, whatever color of paint you want on a skunk, it's still a skunk, still stinks. And this philosophy stinks. Well, I was a student of Karl Marx, but I never was a disciple. I'm still not a disciple. And I find myself in great opposition to where our country is going. But a disciple differs himself from being a student. A student will learn the teaching of Karl Marx, and so will a disciple. The difference is the student will not apply those principles to his life, but a disciple will. Jesus is saying, if you love me, it's not enough to know my doctrine. Oh, you have to know it. Whether you want to be a student or a disciple, you've got to know it. But those who truly love me must keep my word. That keeping is not saying, oh, I'll just embrace the truth. But it is embrace it in such a way that I will both believe and act upon it. Goes back to our larger catechism class this morning. God has revealed to man both a knowledge of himself, and he's expressed all of that revelation in doctrinal principles to us, but at the same time he has said to us, we have a duty both to God and to our fellow man. That's a disciple. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He won't be a student. He'll be a disciple. Then in John 14, beginning at verse 25 through 28, we are told that the gift of peace from the Father and the Son will not allow us to fear or to be troubled by this world. Rather, we will rejoice in our knowledge of such peace. Why? We'll be rooted. We will have nothing to fear. At worst, what can man do to us? Kill us? Well, Jesus said, fear not him who kills the body, but you better fear him who can kill body and soul. Well, listen to what Jesus says here. Beginning at verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, now he identifies, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He's the one who must instruct. You cannot come to know the truth apart from the Spirit. Why? It's the Spirit who wrote the Word, who moved holy men to write what God wanted revealed to them. Thus, the Spirit isn't going to go contrary to the Word. He always teaches us the Word and a proper understanding in its context. He says, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my words. Those who keep my words ought to be rejoicing. You know that if I live in you, the Father also lives in you, and the Spirit who lives in you, we are with you, and that peace you can only get from the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Thus you need not fear. Let your heart not be troubled. Let it not be afraid. For what man can do to you at best, but he cannot do to you what God himself can do as the judge. Let us condemn both body and soul. Rejoice. Man cannot take what God has given. Do you see in the salutation how the Paul's really calling them to a greater expectation of growth and the knowledge and increase of the faith that they have, that they may live the life of assurance that in the midst of all formal persecution that comes upon them, they will stand. They will be able to rejoice. They will have no need to fear. Fear is overcome by Christ, who did what? Overcame the grave. He resurrected from the dead. It was a great demonstration to us that we who believe in him too will be like him in his resurrected form, so that when he returns, we shall be as he will be. There lies the hope, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, of our salvation. It is guaranteed in the resurrected Lord. It is in light of such teachings that the apostle expresses the idea of grace and peace, knowing that in those perilous times, they're going to need the truth in order to be faithful. They could be better equipped for the glory of God, and they need to be equipped. Not only will persecution come from without, but the last thing the church needs is trouble within. How do you get rid of trouble within the church? By the purity of doctrine and the application within the body life of the church. This will become the subject of the rest of this Pauline epistle. It will bring greater clarification to them concerning their salvation, concerning how to live as a sanctified individual, why they were adopted into the family of God. What is that legal status of adoption? How the atonement was a means of propitiation for them, and many other practical aspects of Christian living for a life unto which they have been called. Let me conclude with a thought here by Matthew Henry on this text. He writes, and I quote, "These particular blessings proceed from God, not as a creator, but as a father by special relation. And they come from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, having purchased them for his people, has a right to bestow upon them. Indeed, the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus had already received grace and peace, but the increase of these is very desirable. And the best saints stand in need of fresh supplies of graces of the Spirit, and cannot but desire to improve and grow. And therefore they should pray, each one for himself and all for one another, that such blessings may still abound unto them." We ought to be seeking to grow in grace. Only growth in grace will give us the ability to respond to every circumstance that will come to our life. No one has reached the status of perfect sanctification. Even the greatest of the sanctified saints still needs more grace, more truth, more growth in that truth. And therefore, as Christians, we should desire it. Thus, Paul is saying and expressing in this salutation, "You who call the name of Christ, may you grow in that grace and peace that's been given to you." It's his blessing upon them. And he gives it very cautiously. He gives it to those who have identified by profession and those who have demonstrated that profession by being faithful followers of Jesus Christ. You know the grace. You understand the peace. But let me tell you, you must continue to grow in his grace and truth. Well, from this salutation that we have here in verses 1 and 2, we should gather, therefore, the following one. Those who name the name of Christ and faithfully follow him ought to be seeking the continuing grace of God in their salvation. That is, knowledge of him and how it affects their lives daily. How has God's salvation transformed you? How has it made you different? Are you really desiring to be what he has called you to be in Christ? Secondly, peace can never come from this world. Nothing from this world can ever allow an individual to be at peace with the Creator, Redeemer, God. It's impossible. Material things of life do not satisfy. Oh, they can bring temporal times of enjoyment. But they will never bring peace in the midst of persecution. They will never bring peace in the midst of trials and adversity and tribulation in your life. Third, there must be evidence of growth and increase of grace in the life of a believer. This is one aspect of what we believe, both the Scripture and we have formulated in Reformed doctrine. He who is in Christ, something has changed in his life. He certainly has a hungering and a thirsting to increase in the salvation God has granted him. Why? For it is both a testimony to himself or themselves, and as a testimony to others of the relationship that they have both with the Father and the Son through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, all those who name the name of Christ must come to realize that it is through the written revelation alone wherein they can grow and increase in that faith. They are going to be dependent upon the very Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my word. You're going to live. You're going to act upon my word. He's coming again. But once the foundation was laid, also there goes the offices that were special to the church. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, they're gone. We are left with elders and deacons. Elders responsible to interpret the word and apply its principles through the instruction of the Holy Spirit that the people who have believed and trusted God will accept and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the only way to be a disciple is not only through regeneration, but by following the word that Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep it. It is our only source. And last, we need to beware of those who are always seeking but never growing in wisdom, that such knowledge ought to have accompanied their salvation. What we shall learn from St. Paul in this epistle is this: knowing the truth should lead us to a right application of that truth in godliness. One of the great things about the Pauline epistles, he always leads with doctrine, but he ends with practical application. If this is the case, therefore this must follow and be true in your life. Is constantly giving you application of that doctrine within the context that it's been given over and over and over again, which is why we spend time so often looking in particular at exegeting various books of the Bible, learning what they are teaching and how we are to understand and implement their principles. Why? Because we've been called to the Christian life. We're called to be disciples. It doesn't take a person a lot to have to stand up and say, oh, hey, I'm a believer. Give them time. Let just a little persecution run through their life and let's see how they stand for Christ. There are many students who profess Christ, but I'm telling you, we're thin on disciples in this generation. We cannot just be students of the Bible. We must be disciples of the Word. Paul is exhorting them, you who profess faith in Christ, continue in that grace and peace. Grow in the grace and peace. Be willing to receive the grace and the peace that God will reveal to you as I write this letter in his name, that you may be established, rooted and built up in him. So when the day of persecution and trial and adversity comes, you will know how to not only stand firm, but how to reach out to your fellow brethren within the church and stand together in grace and truth. How to minister in time of need to one another. That's the greatness of the salvation that has been given to us. And in particular, here, the instruction to both the individual and the corporate body of Christ. May we take clear admonition from Paul. May we consider what we say with so benign meanings today. God bless you. I'm not sure. We want God to bless some people. There's some people out there that I just really think He needs to get rid of and get out of our way. They are a hindrance to the militant church of Jesus Christ. We need to be disciples. You want the blessing of God, get under the discipleship of Jesus Christ. If not, then let's pray that God will simply take them out of our way, that we will be able to propagate the gospel, spread the kingdom of God, that we might build it to the fullness that Christ has intended for it to be built. That in the end, He will come back and He will bring all that He has promised to its final resolution. In that, Paul gives great exhortation here in this salutation. He has told us a lot in the way that he opens this epistle to us. May we take that same admonition to grow in grace, to grow in the peace that such a grace alone can grant to us. Shall we pray?